Now, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. We are working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. Tonight we have something to think about. Again, our text this evening, we're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 25. Let's hear God's word. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful for a wonderful Lord's Day. We're thankful for the fellowship of your people. We're thankful for this morning and for the opportunity to see one another, including many that we haven't seen in a while because they've been worshiping in our second service. And we're just thankful that we could be together this morning. We're also thankful for guests and visitors we had with us. And we're thankful likewise for this evening that we can close out this day in a time of worship and fellowship together. We pray, Lord, for your blessing, for your encouragement. This might be a sweet time of fellowship and worship in your word. We pray, Lord, your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What do you have to do to become a Christian? Well, there's probably a lot of different ways you could answer that, but I want to answer that the way Jesus does in our text this evening, and that is, you must be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Okay, if you want to be a Christian, you got to be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Okay, look with me at our text. We're picking up where we left off in verse 25. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him." Now we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke that at times there were huge crowds gathering to hear Jesus, to see him, to witness the miracles. We saw just a couple of chapters ago that so many had gathered that there was a danger of people being trampled upon. But now it seems that these crowds have become an even more common occurrence. It could mean here that simply that everywhere Jesus goes, there's now a great crowd. Remember that we've seen that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. Not in a hurry. He's stopping at different towns and villages. He takes time to minister, to teach, to witness, to preach. But it's evident, and we've been reminded, Luke has told us repeatedly, that Jesus is slowly working his way toward Jerusalem. His intention is to arrive at Jerusalem in time for the Passover. When it says great crowds accompanied him, it could simply mean that at each stop along the way, there was a big crowd, a different group at each place, but a big crowd. We believe at this point he is in the area called Perea, which we believe this is the first time he's passed through this area. So it could be simply that, well, people have long since now heard about Jesus. This is their first chance to finally hear him and see him firsthand. So it could simply be that at each town, larger and larger crowds, you know, different people each time coming out to hear him. It could also be that the same crowd of people are actually following along with him. When it says great crowds accompanied him, it could be that there are just this growing crowds that are going along with him. Perhaps like religious pilgrims, they're going along with him to Jerusalem, or perhaps they don't know where he's going. Maybe they're just following him wherever he is. And likely it's a mixture of all those things. that new people would be coming out to hear him, and others, we know some were following him from town to town. But regardless, the idea is that larger and larger crowds, hard for us to imagine, but these were extraordinarily large crowds gathering. And so he turned and he said to them, now remember, we've seen a lot of the things he said has been specifically to his disciples. And then more recently, when he was at the home of a leader of the Pharisees, he addressed the other Pharisees, the other guests, and then he addressed the host. And now he's talking again to the crowds. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, in effect, unless you hate all your family members and your own life, you can't be my disciple. You can't be a true follower. Well, what does he mean by that? I think we can safely say he's not telling us to literally hate our family members. Obviously, Fifth Commandment tells us to honor our mother and father. In fact, in other places in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because the way they were interpreting certain laws kind of let you off the hook from honoring your mother and father. Elsewhere, Scripture also condemns those who are haters of mothers and fathers. Jesus tells us that the whole law is about loving the Lord and loving one another. Jesus tells us we should love even our enemies. And so I think for a number of reasons, it's safe to say he's not literally telling us to hate our family. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Genesis. If you remember when Jacob found himself married to Rachel and Leah at the same time, two women, and it says Leah was hated. What does that mean, Leah was hated? Well, the same chapter in Genesis says Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. In other words, so the idea that she was hated simply meant, well, he loved the other woman more. It's a Hebrew expression, sort of like, lead us not into temptation. When you're praying, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, what you're saying is, Lord, lead me rather in the path of righteousness. So we have kind of a Hebrew expression here where he's saying, you've got to love Christ more than even your family members. Nowadays, it's very common for people just to abandon their families, to forsake them, to cut off all ties. That's very common, especially among young people. It's so easy in our culture to go off to school, to move away. And people often, you hear that taught, that you know, oh, my parents are difficult to get on. I'm going to cut them off. They're toxic. And that's become increasingly common. People say, oh, you can find your own family. You find people who are like you, make them your family. So that family bonds are not treated with a whole lot of respect and affection in our world today. But in the ancient world, this is the Middle East. This is the ancient Middle East. Your parents, your children, your wife and your kids, that was everything. That defined who you are. You didn't travel. You didn't do all these things. That was everything. They're a very communal society. It's not like us. We're very individualistic. This was a very different society. They were very close bonds. And you remember what Jesus said back in, I think it was chapter 12. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. They thought as the Messiah, he was going to bring peace to Israel and drive out the enemies. And Jesus said, no, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And father will be against son, and mother against daughter, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And remember, what he meant was that the presence of Christ, the Messiah, was bringing you to a point of decision. And in some homes, the father might trust in Jesus, and the son might not. Or the son might trust in Jesus, and the father might not. Or the mother might and the daughter might not. And so the point is that to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to be willing to put Christ above even these precious, dear people that are so important to you in your life. He's not telling us to hate our family members, but that it's a relative expression. It's a comparison that we have to love Christ so much that we're willing to put him above even these bonds that are so important. In Matthew, he says it this way. Jesus says, he who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we all know situations like that, where people know what the Bible teaches, but they say, well, I don't want to do that because I don't want to lose my children. I know the Bible says I need to teach them. I know that I need to discipline them. But and sometimes we have such strong bonds with family members that we use that as an excuse for not obeying the Lord. Well, Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it's not that Jesus is trying to keep people away. It's just the opposite. The crowds are wonderful. Huge crowds are coming. But Christ is looking for more than just spectators. And it's one thing to be in the crowd, even if you're following the crowd. Even if you're following to Jerusalem, you can imagine maybe some people are following with kind of a wait-and-see attitude. And you know, if Jesus is accepted in Jerusalem as the king, well, you could say, hey, I was there, I was in the crowd. And if things go south in Jerusalem, you could kind of slip away. Jesus is calling the people to a place of decision, of commitment, to be more than just a spectator, to become a real disciple. He says, this is what it takes. To be a real disciple, to be a believer, to be a Christian, you've got to be willing to give up everything else to follow Jesus. He says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not talking about sort of a destructive attitude where you hate yourself and I hate everything about my life. But the idea then is willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't always require us to do that. And because of that, as Christians, we often kind of forget that that is what being a Christian is all about. We don't always have to give up family. God blesses us often with godly Christian family. But we have to be willing to do that if that's what God calls us to do. Someone has compared it once to sort of becoming a citizen of the United States. If you're born in another country, and you come here and you become a citizen of the United States, you pledge allegiance to the United States. You don't have to hate your country. Okay, you can still have warm thoughts and warm memories and nostalgia. You can go back and visit your country. You can love. But you've pledged your first allegiance now is to the United States. And this, I think, is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be more than just an observer, a looky-loo, more than just someone in the crowd who's watching Jesus, if you really want to be a disciple, if you want to do more than just follow me physically, and you really want to be my disciple and learn from me, okay, you're going to be willing to give up everything else for Jesus. Verse 27, he says it this way, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, in our mind, the cross is a wonderful religious symbol. We have all kind of warm associations with it. Even in pop culture today, lots of people who don't even profess to be Christians will wear a cross around their neck. In the ancient world, that's not what the cross represented. The cross was a symbol of shame, of suffering. It was a horrible thing. To carry your cross meant you have been rejected by society. You're the lowest of the low. It meant you've been likely abandoned by all your family members. You're considered a thief or a rebel, a criminal, and you're going to your death. There was nothing warm and fuzzy about this at all. The idea of carrying your cross meant you're willing to give up everything. You're giving up your life. Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be a Christian, you've got to be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Think about that. Verse 28, Jesus says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Well, there's some debate here about what kind of tower are we talking about? And some people have suggested this would be some little ramshackle thing that you would throw together in your field. But I think that would actually undermine the whole meaning of the illustration. The tower here is a mighty tower. It's a significant tower. It's the kind of thing that perhaps a king might build a great tower, or a general might build a tower for military purposes, or a great landowner might build a great tower to store his grain, like a silo. Perhaps a landowner might build a great tower from which he or his workers could survey the land and make sure the vineyard is safe and look out over the fields. The image here is building a great tower, an enormous tower, something extraordinary. Frankly, something that these people would never even consider doing. Jesus is talking to the everyday people, the people of the villages, the people who were poor. It's an illustration. He says, which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Before you ever consider such a project, you would stop and think, can I possibly build this giant tower? He says, otherwise, if you didn't stop and think about it first, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, we all have projects around the house that are unfinished. Right? There's no shame in that. You start on this little project, and it turns out to be a little more involved than you thought, and maybe you get interrupted, and you intend to get back to it one day. There's no shame in that. Everybody has these little unfinished projects. We're not talking about some little thing like that. We're talking about building a massive tower. I mean, who would even attempt such a thing? But imagine you decided to build a big tower in your backyard. I mean, a massive thing. You lay out this huge foundation, and you start building it, and it gets up about this high, and then you run out of money. Well, you would be a laughingstock. People in the neighborhood would say, did you see that monstrosity? You know, it's been 20 years, and and it would become something that everybody was aware of. This, what good is half of a tower? You know, it would be a laughingstock. It would be a point of humor and derision, because why would you even think you could possibly afford to build this massive tower? Why would you build such a thing without thinking about it first? Well, Jesus uses that illustration for thinking about what it means to be a Christian. Again, it's not to discourage people from coming to Christ, but rather to encourage them to think about what it's going to mean. It's great that these crowds are coming out and listening, but they need to know what's involved. Jesus is not just looking for a crowd. He isn't just looking for numbers. He wants true disciples. He wants true followers, and they can't become a true disciple unless they know what it involves. And so he wants them to stop and think and understand that it's going to mean being willing to give up everything. He gives another illustration. He says, or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So he says, okay, imagine you're a king, and another king is coming against you in war, and you only have 10,000 men. And the other king who's invading has 20,000 men. He has 10,000 more men than you. He has an army twice the size. Well, what king is going to go into battle without thinking about it first? You don't want to lose your life. You don't want to lose the lives of your men. You don't want to lose your army. If you knew that a king was coming against you with an army twice your size, you're going to stop and think, is there any possible way that I can win? And Jesus says, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That is, if you know there's no possible way we can stop this invading army, you're not even going to go to war. Way before they get close, you're going to send a delegation and say, we surrender. You know, we want peace. I think Jesus is challenging us to think again about what it means to be a real Christian. Again, the purpose is not to discourage anyone from coming to Christ. Rather, I think it's to encourage and actually help us to come to Christ. See, this is actually kind of common in the Gospels that Jesus would often say something in an extreme way to make people think. And he leaves it. He leaves it to the apostles and Paul and others to kind of flesh out the details and give the qualifications and the explanations. But Jesus, I mean, he's an itinerant prophet. He's speaking to crowds of uneducated people, and he often just spoke in very stark ways to get people's attention and make them think. And I think it's intended to challenge us and to humble us. Because on the one hand, we can say, all right, I've got to give up everything to follow Jesus. Okay, yes, I think I would do that. I understand that. But then I think if we think a little bit, we challenge ourselves, we might wonder, Can I do that? Would I do that? If push came to shove, would I be willing to give up everything for Jesus? Would I be willing to give up my dear family members? Would I be willing to give up my life for Jesus? I like to think I would, but I don't know. And the truth is that none of us would in our own strength. And so I don't think the intention of Jesus at all is to push people away, but perhaps instead to bring us to that point, that realization of our own need. Because even the nature of these illustrations, these are all things these people couldn't do. These people couldn't build some big tower. These are ordinary common people. They could never build a big tower. And they're not kings. They don't have an army. They couldn't defeat some other army twice their size. So when Jesus says, listen, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you're not able to be my disciple, it's intended not only to inform them and us, but to humble us and make us realize, I don't know, Lord. I don't know. In my own flesh, I don't think I could do that. And so it's intended not to drive us away, but to drive us to Jesus, to make us really come to Christ, not just to follow him, not just to look and not just to listen, but it's intended to drive us to Jesus. Lord, I can't do this by myself. I can't. I cannot give up everything for you. I can't do that without you. And so the challenge is intended to humble us and not drive us away, but rather actually draw us closer in reliance and in dependence upon him. In the same way, Christ is like a king. You and I can't defeat. Yeah, at the risk of reading too much into the illustration, Christ is like a king whose army is way bigger than ours. He is the king coming into the city of Jerusalem. And you and I cannot defeat him. We cannot overcome him. Stop and think about it, Jesus says, and be reconciled to him. While he's yet afar off, send a delegation and make peace with him. In other words, surrender to him. No, I don't know if I have in me the strength to give up everything and be this great Christian, but I need to surrender to Jesus. I need to give it all to him. Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. I think the whole purpose of this is intended to drive us to our knees and to drive us to Jesus Christ. The passage ends, verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's challenging, it's convicting, but it also reminds us that what it means to be a disciple is to be a learner. Okay? Not just to be someone who's listening, not just to be someone in the crowd, but a disciple is a learner. That's what the word means. So it's not just enough to walk behind Jesus, but to actually learn from him and to follow him in his footsteps. And where is Christ going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. So his intention is not at all to drive us away because we're not good enough and we're not going to sacrifice enough. No, no, no. He's going to the cross because he knows we're not good enough and he's going to die for that. He's going to die for our guilt. He's going to die for our sin. Of course he knows that we're hesitant about giving up things that we love. That's why he's going to the cross to die for us. And he teaches us. To be a disciple is to be a learner. And so a Christian is someone who's learning. You're learning more and more to put Christ first. You're learning to put him above everything else. We don't have that all together. Christians don't have all that together. But as a disciple, you're learning. Christ is the one who took up the cross. He took up the cross for you. He took up the cross for me. And he's teaching you. He's teaching us to take up the cross. He's teaching us to love Christ more. He's teaching us to give up everything to follow him. Think about that. Christ is teaching us to give up everything to follow him. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so blessed. Our lives are just so full. Sometimes we forget that at the heart of the Christian life is this call to surrender. And we're thankful, Lord, for this reminder. And we ask, Lord, that you would so work in us that you would further deepen and broaden our love for you and our commitment to you and our trust in you and our faith in you. That you would teach us more and more to take up our cross, to not have such a grab, a hold on all the things in our life that we love so dearly, but teach us to love you more and more. We pray for that, Lord, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.